Excited to be here. First Sunday of the month, of the year, of everything, I guess, you know. So because it's first Sunday of the month, we observe communion on the first Sunday of the month. I think it's actually legally required. You're not allowed to do it any other time, except maybe Monday, Thursday, you know. So anyway, if you have not already received your communion stuff, just kind of indicate that. I'm gonna do this now so that we can just kind of flow from my sermon into communion. So if you don't have it, they are getting the stuff. Just raise your hand and someone will find you. I guess I should have warned them that I was getting ready to do that. Okay, so when they come back in, raise your hand and I'll try to remember that you're not trying to ask me a question, you know. So anyway, hey, wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it be cool? Okay, raise your hands. Here they come. All right, got a hand over there, got a hand over there. So a couple of hands. Okay, very good. Wouldn't it be really, 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 really cool if Jesus were here? Like in the flesh. I mean, walking around, talking to people, you know, giving Sunday school lessons. You'd go to his class, wouldn't you? You know? I know. He's here in spirit and everything. But that's not the same thing, is it? You know, it's like when my father passed away in August of 2019. So that first Thanksgiving and that first Christmas without him, you know, his absence was very real to us. And we were all feeling it. And then one of the kids said, well, but Granddaddy's here in spirit, you know, and that's comforting. It's good. But it ain't the same. You know what I mean? It's not the same. But if Jesus were still here, I mean, that would just be awesome, wouldn't it? He could tell people the stuff that he, you know, like he could tell people, look, I never said that. So stop. Just stop. Stop saying that stuff, okay? Or okay. That is not at all what I meant by that, okay? More than likely, Jesus would say, look, I meant what I said. I wouldn't have said it if I didn't mean it. So stop telling people this is what Jesus really meant, okay? I meant what I said. And here's something else Jesus would do. He'd be going up to people and like, right in the middle of the service, and you, I won't pick on you. I'll pick on some other person, all right? You, right here. Leave right now. Leave church right now and go find your sister and be reconciled with her. I don't care whose fault it is. I don't care that it's her fault. Be reconciled and don't come back to church until you do, okay? Maybe it wouldn't be so good if Jesus were here, you know? Because he'd start telling us stuff we didn't want to hear and forcing us to do stuff that we don't want to do. Forgive people who don't deserve to be forgiven and stuff like that, you know. So maybe it wouldn't be so great, you know. It'd be pretty uncomfortable if Jesus were actually here. But it'd still be great. I mean, if you think about it, most everything about his life was really, really great. The miracles, the teachings, crucifixion, okay, maybe not so great that part, you know, at least not for him. Great for us, but not for him. And then the resurrection, that's the best part, you know, the whole Easter story. But the ascension, you know, the going up into heaven and leaving us here to kind of muddle through things and generally make a mess, that wasn't so great. Of course, we're really not so much better than the Hebrews living in the first century. We're still fighting the same battles that they were fighting and, you know, declaring some people unclean because they're different, thinking we know all the ins and outs of who's right and who's wrong and who's in and who's not, you know, and thinking that the way to solve violence is through more violence, through righteous violence, through God-sanctioned violence, and on I could go. We're really no different than they are. We're no less sanctimonious, no more righteous. So, if Jesus were here, we'd probably end up killing him all over again, you know? I mean, the first generation after Christ would have done it. and the second and the third, all the way to today. And if each time Jesus was resurrected but didn't ascend, we just keep killing him all over again. He'd keep dying, being resurrected, and dying and being resurrected. It's like that Tom Cruise movie. I don't know if you saw Edge of Tomorrow, where he keeps dying and coming back to life so that he can learn from his mistakes and eventually save the world. Except Jesus doesn't need to learn from his mistakes. We need to learn from our mistakes, but we're not all that good. We're not all that good at doing it. So I guess the ascension was a pretty good idea after all, him leaving us. Jesus thought so, obviously. Although he gave a different reason from the carefully reasoned one that I gave. In John 16:7, he said, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, this is not like saying, you know, granddaddy's here in spirit. He's not saying, I'll be with you in spirit. You know, like, I'll be rooting for you guys. No, he's saying something much more profound. When Jesus lived on earth, he was just one guy. Just one guy living in a body. He had only one head with which to think, and one mouth with which to speak, and two eyes with which to see, and two hands with which to heal or to touch and cook breakfast by the Sea of Galilee. You know, he could only be in one place at one time. He could only speak to as many as were within hearing distance of him. He wasn't omnipotent, having emptied himself of the power of the Godhead. He wasn't omniscient. No matter what you think, he wasn't omniscient, right? There's even that part in Mark chapter 13 where he clearly stated that the Father knows some things that the Son does not. So he wasn't omniscient. When I was imagining, going through this imagination thing of Jesus being still around today, I thought, yeah, you know what? That'd be really cool because I could send him my sermons every week, you know, and he could kind of critique them and correct them and stuff like that. That'd be awesome, you know. But then I realized, whoa. Jesus couldn't do that. First of all, he didn't know English, right? He knew Greek, Aramaic, could read Hebrew. Not too many people spoke Hebrew back then, but he didn't know English. But then I got, you know, it's like, what if every single pastor all over the world wanted to send their sermons to Jesus? He didn't have, I think I got time to read that stuff and then critique it and send it back, you know. But here's the thing. If Jesus leaves and sends his Holy Spirit, right, the one called the Advocate, who moves and, right, it's like the wind blows all over the place. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes, you know. If the Spirit comes and fills and embodies and empowers people, then, well, that's the key element, right? So now pastors can write sermons and have access to the Holy Spirit and the researching, the writing of those sermons. So that's just very, very cool, you know. Jesus ascended and he took his body with him so that his Spirit could enter into the lives of his followers and thus multiply his presence many, many, many times over. So this is what Paul is talking about when he said to the Corinthians, "You all are the body of Christ." You all, y'all, okay? I'm a good Southerner, right? Y'all are the body of Christ. Y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. His body left, and we together became the body of Christ. So you see the math working here, right? As long as Jesus was on earth, the body of Christ was quite literally the body of Jesus, limited in time and space. But by ascending, his Spirit could embody many bodies who collectively would become the body of Christ here on earth, limited only by the number of his followers and their willingness to be led by his Spirit. If we look at Jesus' ascension, which is found in the book of Acts, we can see this play out. In Acts chapter 1, just before he ascends, Jesus tells the 11 remaining disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. In other words, the Holy Spirit. Now, watch this. Jesus starts with 12 disciples. But in Acts chapter 1:15, the number of disciples that were gathered in that upper room was 120, a tenfold increase. And we're told specifically that numbered among them were some women, including Jesus' mother. Now, you may think, well, of course, but this is not for nothing in a culture where the women were separated from the men. Something you still see in some groups, not just Muslims, but there are some Christian groups where the women sit separate from the men, but not here. Not in that upper room. They're all together. And even though Peter is the one who is always speaking, when the Spirit comes, he comes on each of them, and he comes on each of them equally. Nobody gets more Spirit than anybody else. And all this happens at Pentecost. Now, you ask most Christians what's significant about Pentecost, and they'll tell you more than likely that's when the Holy Spirit descended like tongues of fire on the disciples, and everybody started speaking in tongues. But the Feast of Pentecost celebrated the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, given to Moses, and Moses given it to the people. So according to tradition, Moses, and only Moses, was allowed to go up to the top of the mountain. And then God spoke to him, tell him what to tell the people. But only Moses was allowed to go up on the mountain, and only Moses received the Torah straight from God. God spoke to one man, Moses. The regular people, people like you and me, God didn't speak to them. If you want God to speak to you, you got to be a Moses, all right? You can't be an Aaron. You can't be a Bill or Ted or Mary. Well, maybe Mary, but you get my point. In the Old Testament, when the Spirit fell on someone, that was a sign that they were someone special. Sometimes it was for a season, sometimes it was a permanent anointing, but it was only for special leaders and prophets. So in Judges 6, the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and then the Spirit of the Lord came on Othniel, and the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, and the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul. So only different people at different times, but never everybody all the time. That's how it worked. On Mount Sinai, only Moses met with God, and God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. They were etched in stone. They were etched in stone and then brought down by Moses to the people. Except you remember what happened. They were all too busy worshiping a calf that they had made out of gold. So they didn't pay Moses much attention. Moses, in his anger, threw down the stone tablets and broke them into pieces. And I hope you don't miss the symbolism there, folks. You know, that even laws written in stone can be broken easily. But remember when we read earlier in the service, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34? Jeremiah says that there will come a day when God will give a new covenant. And it's a covenant not written in stone, but written on the hearts of his people. So what we're witnessing in Acts chapter 1 is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. Instead of two tablets of stone, what do we have? 120 tablets of flesh, of heart, written on their hearts. What we're witnessing is this new thing, the word of God, the laws of God written on human hearts.
And this is also a fulfillment. And Acts chapter 1 is also a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 36. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. So on Mount Carmel, when the Spirit fell upon Elijah, fire came down from heaven. And he spoke the word of God that God had given to him. And so we see the same thing happening at Pentecost, where the Spirit comes down and fire, tongues of fire comes down. And it falls on, the Spirit falls on everyone who's there, every single one of them. So that each of the Jews who had gathered there from all around the Mediterranean heard the word about the word in their own language. And when they marveled at this, Peter quoted from Joel, "Then afterward I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So all this is happening right there in Acts chapters 1 and 2. Now in the book of Acts there are a number of different outpourings of the Holy Spirit to three different people groups at three different times. So before we look at these, let's go back to the ascension again. And in Acts, the last thing that Jesus tells his disciples before he leaves is that they would be witnesses. And where did he say they would be witnesses? Three different places. In Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, the rest of the nations. Okay? Those three places. So these are not just geographical locations. They actually correspond to people groups. Or basically how the Jews divided up people in their world. So there were Jews. And then there were Samaritans who weren't Gentiles, but they weren't quite Jews either. They were kind of half-breed Jews, if you will. And then there were the Gentiles, anybody who wasn't a Jew or a Samaritan. And the three outpourings of the Spirit that we see in the book of Acts correspond to these three divisions. So at Pentecost, you have the outpouring of the Spirit on the Jews. Now, these aren't just any Jews. They were Jews who didn't live in Judea. They were Jews of the diaspora, the dispersion. Jews had been scattered all around the Mediterranean from as far back as 722 BC when the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. Most of them were dispersed after Jerusalem fell in 586. So here's what you need to know about these Jews. And last summer, I think I covered this a little bit, but I don't expect y'all to remember that stuff. So let's go over it again, all right? Here's what you need to know about them. First of all, they didn't speak the language of Judea, which was Aramaic. They spoke Greek, undoubtedly, as pretty much everybody did back then. And they spoke the language of whatever land in which they lived. But they didn't speak Aramaic. And they certainly didn't speak Hebrew, which, as I said, nobody hardly ever spoke that. So they didn't speak the language of Judea. For the most part, they weren't Torah observant. So they were considered to be unclean. They did what they could, but in a foreign land, there wasn't really much that they could do. They certainly couldn't make it to Jerusalem for all of the festivals and bring all the sacrifices to the temple and stuff, which was the only place you were allowed to bring sacrifices. So, you know, maybe they could afford in their lifetime one trip to Jerusalem. But for the most part, that was a pilgrimage of a lifetime. So they were, for the most part, unclean. They were dirty. But most of the ritual cleansing that we see that the Jews practiced was so that they would be able to bring a sacrifice to the temple. You couldn't bring a sacrifice to the temple if you hadn't gone through the ritual cleansing. So because they couldn't bring a sacrifice to the temple, there was no need for them to be ritually unclean. And plus, they lived in a land of Gentiles and interacted with them daily, and doing that made you unclean. So for the most part, they just didn't bother. And then here's the last thing about these people, these Jews from around. Living outside of Judean culture, they had assimilated into their foreign cultures. Like Jews today, they maintain some of their practices, but, you know, Jews in America are Americans, right? And Jews in Germany are German, and so on and so forth. But in all practical matters, they were, you know, in all intents and purposes, Greeks or Romans, you know. So just like Jews in today are, you know, have that. So here's the point. The raging issue in Judea when Jesus was around was Jewish purity. For the strict Jews, Jews should only associate with Jews and should only marry Jews and should have as little to do with Gentiles as possible. They shouldn't dress like them, shouldn't speak their language, shouldn't eat like them, shouldn't have them over for supper or go over to a Gentile's house for supper. And like I said, they should speak Hebrew. One of the things that really got under the craw of the revolutionaries of the day is that nobody spoke Hebrew. They all spoke the language of their conquerors. That really got under their craw. So what we know of the famous Maccabean Revolt, which is the cause of Hanukkah celebrates, was that it wasn't just a war against foreign occupiers. It was as much a war between Jews who didn't believe in assimilation and Jews who did. Jews who wanted to be strictly Jews and have nothing to do with Gentiles, and Jews who had assimilated somewhat into Greek culture. So these were the kind of Jews you had at Pentecost. They had assimilated into Greek culture, and the Spirit fell on them. The second outpouring of the Spirit in Acts is found in Acts chapter 8. And it was to a group of Samaritans to whom Philip had gone and preached about Jesus as Messiah. They were baptized, and then when they were baptized, the Spirit fell on them. Now, the Samaritans were remnants of the northern kingdom. They didn't, and to this day, still don't recognize the temple in Jerusalem as the authentic temple. And also, they only accepted the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, only accepted them as their scriptures. Not the writings, not the prophets, just the Torah. So what if you encountered a group of people who called themselves Christians, but only accepted, say, the four Gospels as authoritative scripture? And ignored, you know, the epistles and the book of Acts and stuff like that. I know a lot of Christians who would say that they aren't really Christians and would reject them. And that's how the Jews looked at the Samaritans. They were Jews, but not really. And the Spirit fell on them. And then third outpouring of the Spirit is found in Acts chapter 10 when the faith community of disciples that gathered, of Gentiles, excuse me, that gathered in the home of Roman centurion Cornelius received the gospel from Peter after Peter had received that vision of the unclean food on the sheets. I preached about this in the summer also. Peter was told quite clearly, do not call unclean anything that I have declared clean. They learned the details of what they had already come to believe. But the real conversion happened to Peter, who said, you know, you yourselves know that it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. You know, in a world where we are still fighting all kinds of discrimination, the book of Acts has a strong word for us to hear. The Spirit was poured out, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of race, and regardless of gender. Women had a special place in the ministry of Jesus. He treated them with respect, and as disciples gave them an equal standing with the men. And from the day of resurrection, when Mary was commissioned to go and share the message of the resurrection with the disciples themselves accepted women as co-laborers for Christ. So the Spirit is poured out regardless of race or ethnicity or any other quality or characteristic of a person that the religious elite had declared to be unfit, unclean, an abomination. In fact, if you look at Pentecost, it seems the only people on whom the Spirit didn't fall that day was those people who would continually divide and segregate people into categories of acceptable to God and unacceptable to God. And such a posture was clearly unacceptable to Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect reflection of the Father's true nature. You know, going back to Paul and the Corinthians, Paul says, y'all are the body of Christ. In chapter 11, he takes the Corinthians to task because when they came together for the weekly worship, which included a meal and then communion, they were still separating themselves like they used to do in their pre-Jesus days. So the rich sat separate from the poor, and men sat separate from the women, and free people from those who were slaves. They didn't share a table with them. And Paul told them in no uncertain terms that what you are doing is showing contempt for God's church. He said that when they ate supper like this, it wasn't actually the Lord's Supper. It's just bread and wine. It's only when they tore down the dividing walls that were in the church that the Lord's Supper became the Lord's Supper. This was their witness to the world. When people came together and ignored all the walls, tore those walls down, and treated each other as equals in God's sight. This was their proclamation to the world, which is why at the conclusion of representing the Lord's Supper, Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. In other words, this is what Jesus died for, to tear down dividing walls, the walls erected between people, which end up being walls between the wall builders and God. Jesus came to tear those down. And unfortunately, some of those walls that had been at least partially torn down, people are trying to rebuild them. People are trying to build them back up. And tragically, many Christians are part of that effort. Folks, this is our witness. Jesus died to tear down walls. And if people won't listen to our message about the love of God through Jesus Christ, if all they see us doing is segregating people into new ways of saying, you're acceptable, you're not, you're clean, you're not, you can be part of us, and you can't unless you look exactly like us. They won't listen to our words because our actions don't communicate the love of God. Tony Campolo tells the story of one of his students whose name was Elias Santana, who graduated from medical school in the United States, and once a month he would go down to Puerto Rico. He had large amounts of money and with the intention of offering free treatment to the poor in the Dominican Republic. So he'd work in Puerto Rico, make money, take the money, go to the Dominican Republic, and spend that money giving free treatment to poor people in the Dominican Republic. And then he'd go back to his own country, work for a while, make more money, go back to the Dominican Republic, spend that money giving free treatment to the poor in the Dominican. One day when he had finished his healing, his serving the poor, his giving of their own money, he stood up to preach. He preached the gospel. And all these poor people who had received healing from him, they all gathered around and listened as he told them about the love of Christ. And Campola was at the edge of the crowd, and he saw a student that he knew was a Marxist leader. And he was listening to the doctor preaching. And Campola knew him and went over and kind of playfully nudged him and said, "You're going to have to watch him. He's winning people to Jesus. Your movement's in trouble if you let him on the loose." And without flinching, the student said, "What am I supposed to say? Elias Santana has earned the right to be heard." And perhaps today, when the church has earned the right through transformed lives, meant loving others and bringing people together, we will be heard when we speak about the love of Jesus. This is what Jesus died for. So I invite you to take the elements of communion today. And as we receive the bread and the cup, be recommitted to this job, this task, this commission of tearing down the dividing walls so that all can come freely to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus took the bread of the Passover and he blessed it and said to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then afterwards, Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant." Jeremiah 31. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you. As often as you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me. Let us pray together. Father, Paul told the Corinthians that to take these elements in an unworthy manner is when we take them and we still allow dividing walls to stand between us. It may be our judgment on the poor because they're poor. It may be our judgment on another ethnicity because they seem to be having more problems than anybody else, and what's the matter with them. It may be a judgment on another person of faith because they don't believe the right things like we do. They don't believe the Bible like we do. And it may be a family member with whom we've had a long, ongoing dispute, and both of us are too prideful to submit and forgive, to do what Jesus said to do. Father, in and of ourselves, we are not worthy ever to take this cup, to eat this bread. But because of the love of Jesus Christ, we have been transformed. And I pray, Father, that transformation will continue. And that we will learn to love one another. We will learn to love the people in our community and the people in our world. And we'll even do the hardest thing that Jesus ever asked us to do, no, commanded us to do. To learn to love our enemies. Thank you for your Spirit that lives in this place. Thank you for the Spirit that inhabits our worship, that moves among us whenever we gather together to form us into the body of Christ, so that we are his hands and his feet, his lips, his mouth. So that as we sing together, It's an offering unto you. May this song that we sing, O Lord, may our worship be an offering to you. But more than anything, may our lives be living sacrifices to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.